So there's a lot of erroneous teaching going on in Christendom today throughout the world. And that teaching is this, that God always wants you happy, healthy, and rich. And the whole premise behind that is that now that a person is a Christian following Christ, your life's going to be one of ease. You're going to be living on a playground. It's going to be fun and games the whole time. But the truth is that the Christian lives on a battleground. We are in a battle every day to walk with the Lord and to love Jesus. It's a constant battle. The Christian is engaged in spiritual warfare. Now, why is that? Well, three things the Bible tells us. First of all, our own flesh, each one of us, even though we might be born again, the Spirit indwelling us, we still have our humanity. We still have that part of us that longs to do what we want to do, how we want to do it, where we want to do it, when we want to do it. It still rebels against God. We have a world system that we live in, under, that's always saying, the things of God, don't believe them. That's always bombarding us with lies. Then last of all, we truly have an unseen, real spiritual enemy, the devil, Satan, our adversary, the accuser of the brethren, goes by a lot of names, the slanderer. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:11, he says that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. We cannot be ignorant of the spiritual warfare we're in and the schemes of Satan. And I think there's four of them that I've identified that I want to share with you that every one of us are battling with this. Here's the first scheme of the Satan. He wants to destroy your testimony. He wants to destroy your witness. You know, if you're born again, the Spirit indwells you, you can never lose your salvation. The Lord will never leave you nor forsake you, but Satan wants to make you totally ineffective, totally useless. The night before Christ was crucified, he told Simon, 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 behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, to take you and abuse you and use you. And he did briefly, right? Peter denied Christ three times. Peter, who knew something about this, later writes in 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's out to get you. Don't ever forget that. He hates you. Not because he necessarily hates you, but he hates Jesus in you. A second thing, one of his schemes is he wants to destroy your marriage and your family. God is the one who instituted the family and marriage. And boy, is that under attack today, right? You know, I guess behind the whole thing at some point, Satan is the one pulling all the strings. He wants to destroy any sort of God-given sexuality, God-given marriage, and God-given family. He hates your family. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:5, talking to a husband and wife, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In other words, he's telling the husband and wife, make sure you keep your intimacy going. Make sure it's easy, especially you get busy and all the world and all the pulls to drift apart from each other. You got to fight against that. Because he wants to destroy your family. Third thing, he wants to destroy church leaders. 1 Timothy 3:7, he's talking about elders, and he says, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Boy, Satan's done a great job with that lately. Picking leaders off one by one. And what happens? People say, look at these bunch of hypocrites. You know, look at these people. Look at their leaders. He knows it works. And a fourth thing he wants to do, fourth scheme, He wants to destroy the church through false teachers. 2 Corinthians 11:14. No wonder if even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. He wants to sow false doctrine through false teachers into a church so that the church, the dissension, they break apart and they go their own way. Now, that brings us to our text today. We're going to be talking about spiritual warfare. We started a series on 1 Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a pastor at Ephesus, and he's going through some difficulty, and Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, don't quit. Hang in there. God's called you to this position. He needs you there. We saw a few weeks ago, chapter 1, verse 3 through 11, he talks about false teachers. And last week, chapter 12 through verse 17, Paul gives his personal testimony. So Paul writes to Timothy engaged in spiritual warfare. We're going to look at chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. The first thing he tells Timothy is this, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. Verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. Paul uses this command as a military officer to an underling. He's speaking to Timothy. It's a charge he's handing down from a superior officer. And he says, I've entrusted to you, Timothy, my son. What did he entrust to Timothy? He entrusted the truth. He entrusted the revelation he had from God. And later on, as he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he says, and the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy, God's given me this revelation. Now you've heard it from me. Now he says, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy, the truths that you heard from me, take them, commit them to faithful men around you, and those faithful men will entrust them to other people. Four generations right there. That's God's design for the church. He keeps us going through discipleship. And so he tells Timothy, this entrust that I was given to you was made according to prophecies made beforehand. Timothy's position was by divine appointment. Chapter 4, verse 14, it says that the elders laid hands upon him. He was called by God that he was the man for this difficult ministry. And I'm sure Timothy needed that assurance, because there's times in our life we begin to have doubt. We begin to lose confidence. We begin to be shaken. And that's why a lot of times you write things down, maybe, or you take a vow, because you look back and you remember. Think about your marriage. Marriages go through hard times, all of them do. Sometimes it's people are barely hanging on. But one of the things that keeps you hanging on is you remember the vow you took way back when. And everybody in here, if you're married, you probably said something like that, you know. I take you to be my spouse, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, rich or poor, in sickness and in health, to death do us part. Sometimes those vows get stretched. But kind of like the prophecy for Timothy, that's why they were given, that we hang in. We remember we had done that. And God wants us in this. So he tells Timothy, fight the good fight. Be a good soldier is what he's saying. And Paul likens this contest to those who are opposing him, to the false teachers, as warfare. He's warring against false teachers and false doctrine that are threatening the church. Because when Paul battled, he fought the good fight. And his weapons that he used in the fight were not material battles. He didn't use a gun. He didn't use a pistol, a rifle. He used spiritual weapons. And he tells us about those spiritual weapons in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. He says this, for though we walk in the flesh, though we live in this world, a material world, We do not war. We do not fight according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Paul was using spiritual weapons to tear down fortresses, to tear down strongholds. The word of God, prayer, the love of God, the power of the Spirit in his life. Those things aren't worldly weapons. Those are invisible spiritual weapons. And the fortresses he was tearing down were wrong thoughts, wrong perceptions, contradictory to the true knowledge of God and the nature of God. And he says the purpose of these weapons, verse 5, we are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we've taken every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. All those thoughts, he says, we've got to start taking captive. Thoughts of lust, thoughts of anger, thoughts of fear, thoughts of greed, bitter thoughts, evil thoughts. He says we want to bring them into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So how do we do that? Unfortunately, many people do it, well, I don't feel like doing it, or I feel like doing it. We bring our conduct in line with our feelings, I mean, with our actions, not through feelings, but through our mind. Truth always begins with our mind, and then it works its way to the emotions. What's Paul say in Romans 12? To be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We take truth, we process it, it begins to work in our minds, it begins to deal with the things that we need to deal with, and eventually begins to change our behavior. So Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you have a fight right in front of you, a spiritual battle. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be comfortable. And you have to approach this battle as a soldier going into war. So what does a soldier need when he goes into war? In this day and age, can a soldier in modern warfare go into war like David did with a slingshot? Of course not. That's ludicrous, right? We need spiritual armor. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you might be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. There it is. And here's our battle, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against world forces in this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our battle is not first and foremost with the person next door to you or around you. Our battle begins in a spiritual area, spiritual realm. Our battle begins in our mind, our attitudes, our outlooks. And then he talks about the spiritual armor that we need to stand. And in the spiritual armor, there's only one offensive weapon. Verse 17, he says, and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Engage in spiritual warfare. The first thing you must have is the word, what it says, and how to use it. The word of God is the right equipment and the right ammo for the believer in Jesus Christ. If you don't have the word in your life on a regular basis in spiritual warfare, you're going to get clobbered. It's like the old saying goes, you don't bring a knife to a gunfight. If you don't have the word regularly, you're bringing a knife to a gunfight. You're already losing before you get started. What was the weapon Jesus used? The word. After he'd fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, the devil came against him. Spiritual warfare, hand-to-hand combat, mano a mano. What did Jesus do? Use the word to take care of Satan. So in spiritual warfare, the first thing you need is the word of God. But there's a second thing you need too, is you need others. You need other people. God doesn't call a Christian soldier to be alone in the fight all by themselves. 2 Timothy 2:3, Paul tells Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Paul tells Timothy, you're in this battle, Timothy, but believe me, you're not alone. I'm with you. There's many others with you. Because when God calls us to himself, he doesn't call us to be a one-man army. He calls us to be another cog in a bigger picture, a bigger army. Delta Force, which is the most elite operational force in the army, the minimum each squadron is broken down is three troops. One is a recon sniper troop, and the other two direct action assault troops. No one's alone. If you're alone fighting in a battle, if you find yourself alone, you're in trouble. In war, because you've gotten lost. You're by yourself. So in spiritual warfare, we can't fight alone. We need to have somebody cover our backs. We need to fight back to back. Because the spiritual warfare is too long, too difficult, and too tiring to constantly fight it by yourself. So every day, the church and the followers of Jesus Christ are involved in spiritual warfare. And we must have the right equipment, the Word of God, and we must have other soldiers with us. And if you neglect either one, you will begin to falter. You will begin to drift at your own peril. So he tells Timothy, fight the good fight. And then he tells him, I told about the equipment. Now he's going to talk about the manner in which to fight. Verse 19, keeping faith and a good conscience, the manner, those inner qualities within us to carry out the fight. Because the whole gospel message embraces both the faith, the right doctrine, and obedience, a good conscience, as we would say, trust and obey, as the old song goes. Listen how the Living Bible says it, paraphrased. Cling tightly to your faith in Christ and always keep your conscience clear, doing what you know is right. Keep, hold on tightly to possess, to cling to adhere to gorilla glue to. And it's your faith, what you believe, the content of Christian truth. It's a commitment to believing and holding on to the revealed truth of God. We're called to lean completely on God with absolute trust and confidence in what he said and that he's going to guide us. Now, this is in contrast to the false teachers and their interpretation. They were saying what they wanted to say. They were saying what they felt, whatever they felt. They were twisting and distorting the truth. Paul tells Timothy, be careful right here. Come to the word. Make sure that is your guide. So the first manner is that you lean upon God's truth. The second thing is that you keep a good conscience. That is, you do the right thing before God. You don't allow your conscience to be defiled by sinful practices contrary to right doctrine. Now, the conscience is that self-judging facility that everybody has, which tells right from wrong. When your conscience is right, it tells you, keep doing. You're doing well. You're doing fine. Keep it doing. Keep doing that. But, I said this a couple weeks ago, your conscience is not an infallible guide. Your conscience must be informed by the Word of God. And if you ignore your conscience, again, you do it at your own peril. You know, sometimes you're driving, you call, you know, you hit that check engine light that comes on. Oh, my God, look at this thing. So you don't like it, so you take out a hammer and smash it. Oh, took care of that problem. No, you didn't. You just pushed it down the road for a little while. Because if you really got a problem, it's going to show up. That's what people do with their conscience. They know that they've done something wrong, but instead of dealing with it, they just ignore it. They smash it. And this is why when you sin, your conscience bothers you. You find yourself saying, man, I wish I wouldn't have said that. Or I wish I wouldn't have done that. Or you say, man, I wish I would have said that. Or I wish I would have done that. So you're bothered. So what do you do? The wrong thing to do Is that no big deal? I'm just going to ignore it. It's going to go away. Well, it will for a while. But if it's rooted deep enough, it's going to come back again and again and again. And if you don't deal with it before you know, you become hard-hearted. You begin to drift away from God and his love and his goodness. You begin to drift away from God's people and sweet fellowship. So when that happens, what do? You acknowledge it. You repent. You say, Lord, I blew it. And what happens? Just like with the prodigal son, every time you do that, does the father make you grovel back to him, make you do penance? No. He runs to you and grabs you and embraces you and hugs you. Glad you're back. Let's keep going. We're not going to stop. We're going to keep going. So you're going to fail again. So when that happens, you acknowledge it. You turn back to it. And then you keep a clean conscience. Now, if you allow guilt and shame to control you, you will fall away from the Lord. Your conscience becomes weak. You harden your hearts, and your capacity to tell right from wrong begins to get blurred. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2. But the Spirit says explicitly that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, the doctrine of truth, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Their own conscience has been seared. The word means cauterized, to be burned with a hot iron. Just as a person's flesh can be burned with a hot iron, if that's the case, you don't have feeling there anymore. You know, maybe if you got, you know, if you've been operated a certain place, you don't have feeling there anymore. Your conscience, which used to convict you and speak to you, if you go against it long enough, if you harden yourself, it begins to be seared. You don't feel like you once did. You begin to drift away, just like nerve endings no longer feel. And you lose all moral compass. And ultimately, that's what a sociopath is, or a psychopath, whatever you want to call it. A person who has no concept of another person's feelings. They've become so hard. So everybody's born with a conscience that at some point, everybody, you know, like a sociopath, maybe when they're small, they begin to ignore that. Maybe they don't have the right moral guidance. And so they become hard and they callous, especially to other people. Now, Paul knew what it was like to have a burned, dead, hardened conscience. Think about what he was doing before Jesus Christ appeared to him. He hated Jesus Christ, and he was persecuting the followers of Christ, and he was hardly approved of them being put to death. That's how hard he had become. So how can you keep your conscience clean, clear? Paul says in Acts 24:16, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. Here's what you do. You do what God says and you obey. You do the next right thing and leave the results to God. Now, why do I say the next right thing? Because here's what we all do it sometimes. We begin to think, well, you know, if I do this, if I do it God's way, well, this might happen, then that might happen. So we begin to manipulate. We begin to kind of twist things and wonder, you know, well, let me see if I can manipulate this situation and get it right. Even though it might not be the right way to do it, I'm going to do it that way. And here's what God says. Just do the next right thing. Well, if I do the next right thing, something bad might happen. It might, but something will far worse happen if you don't do the next right thing, and you continue to go down that path where you ignore your conscience and you do whatever you feel. So the best advice is do what the right thing is. Even though it might be hard in the long run, it's always the best. See, your conscience is like a rudder on a ship. A rudder steers and guides the ship. If that rudder's broken, if the rudder's gone, that ship is all over the sea. So the manner, the inner qualities which Timothy needed in spiritual warfare, he needed to keep the faith and he needed to have a good conscience. And so when you walk with the Lord, when you have a regular intake of his word into your life, you allow it to penetrate your heart, go down deep, he begins to speak to your conscience. You want to do the right thing, even though it might be difficult because it's the best thing. So your obligation to God then is to hold the truth and live it out, because sound teaching and right living go together. So Paul says, Timothy, be fearless in your struggle. Keep a firm grip on the truth and do what is right before God. Why? He's going to now tell Timothy, those who have rejected their faith have now become shipwrecked in their faith. And he says, don't be shipwrecked. Verse 19, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I've handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Little is known about these men. Hymenaeus, we know in 2 Timothy 2, verse 17 and 18, he was teaching false teaching on the resurrection. Alexander is a name you see a few times in the New Testament. We're not exactly sure who he was or what he'd done, but both of these men apparently had drifted away from the truth, either drifted away or chose to drift away from the truth. And so now they've done, they've reshaped their doctrine to now fit their sinful practice, and that's what people do. Because they want to do something, they've now begun to twist the scripture to justify it and make it look good before other people. So that's what these two men have done. And now, because they rejected what Jesus had taught, they rejected what the apostles taught, they were now shipwrecked. Smashed on the shore. Paul knew something about being shipwrecked in 2 Corinthians 11:25. Three times he said he was shipwrecked. So he knew the dangers, the perils of a ship slamming into a reef and the terror that followed it. So a ship without a rudder, a ship that no longer has a conscience, will suffer shipwreck. And if you get away from God's truth, that's exactly what happens. And notice what he says. Whom I've handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Paul turned these two men over to Satan so that Satan could rough them up, beat them up, buffet them, so that they might repent of the sin of blasphemy. Blasphemy is speaking slander against God, twisting God's truth. Now, the only other time we see this phrase is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. There the situation was, apparently, a man in the church was having sinful relations with his mother-in-law. And the church at Corinth was just kind of so-so about it. So Paul tells that church, hand this person over to Satan. Now, why does he say that? Because he wants them to be put out the church, out of the protection, the love, the care, the security, to go out into a cold, cruel world to see what it's like. And when I was a kid, my mother said one day I was going to run away. I told her I was going to run away. She said, okay. So she gave me a little suitcase. She says, okay, go ahead. She said, I started crying. She said, why are you crying? I said, I don't know where to go. Maybe as bad as I thought it was at the house, it was far better than the cold, cruel world. That's exactly the church. There's a love here, a warmth here, a care here. If you want to go out to the world, if you haven't lived enough in it, it could be a tough place. So Paul is saying, put them out, because the purpose is not punitive to punish them. The purpose is remedial, to say, wow, I need to come back. I need to come back to the fellowship with these people. Same with me and my mom. Where am I going? I need to come back to my family. This is who loves me. Because our job is never to consign anybody to hell. Only God's job is that. So Paul wasn't doing that. He was telling them, use some discipline here, and in the discipline, they will see how good they have it with the people who really love them. So, Paul says, be careful, Timothy. Says us the same. If you're not careful, you can end up being shipwrecked. If you don't hold on to the truth, you sin against your own conscience. Now, we know that not every Christian does what God wants them to do and stays faithful to the gospel. Unfortunately, some have fallen away. The fact remains that some do not remain faithful to the end should give us more incentive not to quit, not to give up, to continue to fight the good fight. Unfortunately, over the years being here, I've seen too many with their faith shipwrecked, with their lives ruined. Dunkirk is a coastal city in northern France. It's on the North Sea. World War I began 1939, September 39, when the German army under Adolf Hitler invaded Poland. The Nazi army continued to push forward west. They came into France. And in May and June of 1940, the German army had surrounded the British army and some French troops at this little town of Dunkirk. It seemed like they were doomed. The British government had hoped that 45,000 men might be evacuated. They called it Operation Dynamo, and it consisted of 887 vessels carried out for the evacuation, but only of those 887, only about a quarter were actually part of the British Navy. Another 91 were passenger ships. The rest of them were armada of fishing boats, yachts, and other small craft rescued 338 troops in 11 days. Hoping for 45,000, 338 troops were rescued. About 85% of all the troops were rescued. Winston Churchill, who was the Prime Minister of England, the last day of the evacuation on June the 4th, 1940, he went to the House of Commons to address it. And at the end of his speech, here's what he said. We shall go to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. Brothers and sisters, we are in spiritual warfare. We shall fight even though others around us might give up, might throw in the towel, might fall away. We shall fight even though we have a spiritual enemy and there's spiritual forces of darkness surrounding us. We shall fight and we shall never surrender. Let's pray.